Good afternoon. It's almost afternoon. How's everybody doing? Good. So would you put that picture back up of Meet the Pastor and the board? They're not the boring board, just so you know. So Dave looks pretty healthy right here, doesn't he? He's not. Is my mic on? He's not. He's sick. So that's, we're praying he gets back to this. You know, so I got a text Friday afternoon, and it's a typical male text, right to the point. I'm sick, you're up. Now, if his wife Mindy had texted my wife with that information, it'd be about this long, you know, and they would check for all spelling and grammar and all that. Not with Dave and I. It's just, you know, so anyway, pray for him. Here we are. This message I was going to deliver if Joey had lived through the weekend that Brian had preached, but he didn't. And so I'm going to give that message today, Lord willing. And so let's pray. If you need a Bible, raise your hands. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We pray for Dave. Pray you would heal him. Pray not get discouraged, Father, and because he wants to be here badly. Pray you'd minister grace and mercy to him now, to his body, and just encourage him in his spirit. Thank you, Father. Continue to comfort the McKees, Autumn and her family with regards to her dad. And, Father, we thank you and praise you. You're so good to us. Bless your word now. I pray that I would speak what it is you'd have me to say, and that your people would have ears to hear what it is you would have them to listen to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Amen. So I went through two mics last night, M-I-C. So I'm on my third one here, so pray that we don't, I don't devour this one. So last night I had to use my really soft voice, Chris, for about 15 minutes. And so my voice is a little crackly today, but that's all, it's all good. So the message this afternoon has to do with the necessary transformations, the necessary transformations. This message is because of Joey. Thanks, my brother, co-workers together, he and I, for 15 years of faithful love and service. So the necessary transfiguration and transformations. Now, two different words. They come from the same Greek word, metamorpho. And it's translated with regards to Jesus as transfiguration. When it's translated regarding us, it's transformation. Okay? We'll look at the following three subcategories with regards to the necessary transformation. And we're going to put them up there. I don't want you to turn to the verses. I'll tell you what verses you're going to be looking at. And it'll be by gender, the verses that you'll be looking at. So we're going to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to spend a lot of time there. And then we're going to talk about, and that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then we're going to talk about the transformation of us, from Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3 and Philippians 3:18. Then we're going to talk about the necessary counterfeit transformations, the necessary counterfeit transformation, 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. So we're going to go through each of these subsections. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the transfiguration of Jesus. The transfiguration of Jesus is found in Matthew 16, 27 through 17, 8, Mark 9, 1 through 10, and Luke 9, 27 through 36. These verses recount a milestone event in the life of the Son of Man. He loved to call himself the Son of Man because for all eternity past, he'd always been God the Son. He always was the Son, but he was God. Humanity was new to him. He loved identifying with us. He loved using the title Son of Man. He used that the most with regards to himself. And so we call the event here, we call it his transfiguration. The three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all account for this event. The three disciples that witnessed this event were all leaders of the 12, as we discover later in the Gospels, especially after the resurrection, and in the book of Acts. So the three disciples he had go with them, it turned out to be that they were leaders of the others. Now there's three of them, and truth is established by two or three witnesses. One of the three, James, will be killed early on in the book of Acts, and he will go and be with the Lord. That left two witnesses of this event. They were told not to say anything about this until after his resurrection. Only Peter of the three says anything scripturally about his transfiguration, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 20, where he talks about the transfiguration in comparison to prophecy. And Peter argues there that prophecy is a more sure word than even what their eyes saw and heard at the transfiguration. Okay? Because faith comes through hearing the word of God. Okay? And Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this until after my resurrection. He wants us to place our faith in his word and thus in him and not our experience, not in Peter's experience or John or James' experience with Jesus. But it's an important event in his life. There was no corruption or sin-imposed mortality in Jesus' body, none whatsoever, because he did not acquire sin nature from his mother, who was the source of his body. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed her egg, if you will, and kept any corruption or mortal influence or sin from becoming a part of Jesus' body. And this, his body, the fact that his flesh is through her, is spoken of to us in Romans 1:3, because she is a daughter of David, and according to the flesh, he is a descendant of David. Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of David, and other people referred to him as the Son of David. He identified with David as his earthly father and not Joseph, who was actually his stepfather, okay? So he identified more with David as a father. But for us, children of fallen Adam and Eve who believe in Christ, a transforming of our body is mandatory due to the presence of sin, a sin nature in our bodies. Sin in the body is the dying principle. The dying principle in all of humanity is sin in the body. Sin is a seemingly living entity within us that is alive in a damnable way to our bodies. Damnable to our bodies, but not to the inward man or woman who is born a second time from above, and we call that being born again, by faith in Christ crucified. There is no redemption for our corrupt bodies. God has a better body for Joey and for us who believe. This body is not suited for heaven. Jesus' body, at his resurrection, became suited both for heaven and for earth, for anywhere in the universe. Our transformation looks like this, according to the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Why? Why don't we lose heart? Why, Paul, would you say we do not lose heart and you have been beaten with rods at least twice, with a cat of nine at least once? You were jailed. You were stoned. It's called lapidation. You were stoned and drug out of the city of Lystra as dead. And you rose again. And he was shipwrecked. And he was often hungry. And he says, but we do not lose heart. Why? Even though our outward man is perishing due to corruption, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You have the dying and you have the renewed, all within the same person for the believer in Jesus Christ. The word renewed here is used only twice in the New Testament, here and in Colossians 3:10, which makes clear that this is a day-by-day renewal process. Colossians 3:10 reads, and we'll have up here, when you see bracketed words, that's me giving some clarity, some expansion, if you will, the translation. And we have put off the old man or person and have put on the new man through faith or person who is renewed in knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Knowledge according to the image of him, Jesus, who created him, this new person. Okay? So the inner person is being renewed, shaped according to the artist's model. The model is Jesus Christ. While this renewing, this shaping, this artistic masterpiece is going on inside, the outer man, our bodies, is perishing due to inherent corruption. No one can avoid or eliminate this corruption, this mortality. Joey could not escape the corruption, but became free from it when he fell asleep for the last time and woke up face to face in incorruption and immortality with the one he loved, Jesus Christ. Transformation was not necessary for the Son of Man, but transfiguration was. No transforming work over time was necessary for his inner person being God the Son. There was no outer man perishing due to inner corruption, only an outer tearing and piercing as he allowed it. He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down, I take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The inner person and the outer man did not need to catch up with each other in Jesus. His outer man, his body was not corrupt, did not need to be discarded. He rose in the same body that hung on the cross. And he will have the only man-made things in heaven, the scars on his body. Nothing else man-made will be there. His inner and outer man were a perfect, sinless pairing of software and hardware. Not so with Joey. Not so with us. Let's look at the transfiguring or the swapping out of the inner man with the outer man at the Mount of Transfiguration. We will look at the transfiguration of Jesus that did not require any transforming work to prepare for this. We will present a harmonized version of these three passages from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all speaking of Jesus at what became known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Each account has similarities and differences. We will make clarifying comments and application as we go through a harmony of the three. So we're going to do a men's part, and a ladies' part, like the good old days of Calvary worship. How do you remember Calvary worship? We had the girls would be singing one thing, the guys would be singing, and they would harmonize together. We don't do that anymore. What is it? You know, is it just my generation that was sharp to do that? Where's Danny? There you are. Okay, yeah. So just a petition. How many of you would hear like to hear some songs where we worship, where the girls sing one part and the guys sing another? Raise your hand. Yeah. Oh, come on. Scott, come on, raise your hand. You want to hear? Yeah, thank you. So we're going to do here, we're going to do a girl's part and a boy's part, or men's part, ladies part. So you men will need to turn to Matthew 16, 27 through 18. 27 through 17, 8. Okay, men. Matthew 16, 27 through 17, 8. And as I go through the harmony, you men are going to look at your Matthew passage, because you have to explain things to men a little more detail, right? Yeah, a little more detail. We're just kind of, you know, Dusseldorfs or whatever, you know. So you're going to look at your passage. You're going to listen to the harmony and see what the differences are, what the similarities are. Okay, ladies, you get Luke 9, 27 through 36. So I want you ladies looking at Luke 9, 27 through 36, and I will be going through the harmony up here, and you're going to be comparing, okay? That's called multitasking. None of you women will have a problem with that. I'm concerned about the engineers, the lawyers, and the accountants in here. You know, just a little concerned that they might not be able to do that. But I think they'll get it. You'll get it. Definitely get it, Jason. Now, there's a special group, though, and it's called our worship community. You love our worship community? Yeah, amen? Yeah? I guess I'm the only one. Okay. So if you're a part of our worship community, the choir worship community, you're assigned Mark 9, 1 through 10. Very similar to Matthew. We keep it simple for them. Okay? Did I say that? So I'm going to read a harmonized account of all three. You're going to look at your particular passage and see what is in the harmony that's not in yours, or what is in yours that is in the harmony. Okay? Follow that? And it's kind of cool. It's called, you know, it's a harmony of the Gospels, if you will. Okay, so purple, when you see the harmony, everything purple is from Matthew, everything green is from Mark, bold black is from Luke, okay? The harmonized transfiguration. You ready? Harmonized words are my and then we have bracketed words again. They're my clarifying additions. Matthew 16, 13 tells us that Jesus and his disciples had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So that's kind of the area that they're in, the northern part of Galilee. I've been there. And it's not far below Mount Hermon. Okay, Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in the Promised Land. We start here. So, and he, Jesus, said unto them, all 12 of his disciples, assuredly, I tell you the truth, there are some that stand here amongst the 12 who will not taste of physical death till they see the Son of Man coming or appearing in his kingdom, as he will appear in his kingdom with power. And it came to pass after 6 or about 8 days after these sayings. So those are our first. That's our first example of the harmony. We pause and ask, well, was it 6 days? Or was it 8 days? Which was it? How do we explain this difference? MacArthur explains it this way. It's pretty simple. There's no contradiction here between their accounts and Luke's. The latter merely bookended the 6 days by adding the day Jesus made the statement and the actual day of the transfiguration itself, which when you add those to 6, you have 8. So continuing with the harmony and their journey up the mountain. So Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and brought them up into the high mountain. The text, the Greek text, has the definite article the there. It's not in your English translation, so it's the high mountain. That gives us a little clue. And the hard part, And it's a part there kind of means secluded. And they were secluded by themselves to pray. So they're up on the high mountain. They're in a secluded area. No one else is there. And they're there to pray. They probably arrived as it was getting dark. So imagine, picture of it's getting dark. And when the transfiguration occurs, how mind-blowing that would be in semi-darkness or darkness. Okay, just think about that. All three disciples will be proven leaders of the 12 in the book of Acts. So which high and secluded mountain? The Gospels do not name the mountain, but Mark emphasizes that they went to a mountain apart and secluded by themselves. Based upon the geography of their most known recent location, Caesarea Philippi, this would be Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the Promised Land. As we continue with the harmony, as he was praying, and as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and glistening. He was transfigured. That's our word that's translated transformed in other parts of the New Testament. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Imagine what that looked like in the dark. And his raiment was white as the light, glistening, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And that speaks of the purity of that light. To summarize the three accounts here, Jesus was transfigured, meaning that his inside glory was shown through him on the outside. The fashion of his countenance changed, and his face shone with purity and the brightness of the sun. His face shining versus Moses' shining face at Mount Sinai. His face shone with the brightness of the sun and was seen by the three disciples/witnesses. This is similar but different than Moses' experience on Mount Sinai, where he saw a new manifestation of the Shekinah glory, and the face of Moses began to absorb this shining from the Shekinah glory, and his face began to glow. The difference is that Moses' face merely reflected Yahweh's glory, just as the light of the moon reflects the light of the sun. But with Jesus, it was the glory came from inside of him and shined out. So you see the difference. Now, Moses, when he came down from the mount, he veiled his face. And some people think, well, he veiled his face because it's so bright, he didn't want to freak anybody out. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 said that he veiled his face so they wouldn't see the glory diminish and go away. Why would it go away? Because he lives in a corrupted body. And it was something that was imposed upon him by being in the presence of the Lord. Continuing with the harmony, with guest appearances. There were guest appearances here. And behold, there appeared unto them two men who were Moses and Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. What a horrible translation that is. Actually, the word is exodus. We get the word exodus from that, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So he's not just talking about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but he's also talking about his ascension back into heaven. So he's going to exit stage Mount of Olives. Okay? So he's talking about his decease. Luke specified that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. Luke 9:31. In the case of Moses, this glory only pertained to his immaterial person, his soul, and his spirit. Why? Because being in paradise, the righteous section of Sheol, He does not yet have a new body. But he appeared somehow, and it was in a bodily form, maybe similar to how Jesus appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But he appeared because Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. Okay? So Sheol was emptied after that, and then they were sent on to heaven. Elijah, on the other hand, never died physically, but ascended to heaven in a speedy chariot. And the glory in which he appeared pertained to both his body and his soul. He went up by a whirlwind into heaven, 1 Kings 2:11. His body changed from mortal to immortal, from corrupt to incorrupt. And how do we know that? It's like the body of all believers at the rapture. They will be changed. They will go from, we will go, if we happen to be fortunate to go in the rapture, we will go from mortal to immortal. We will go from corrupt to incorrupt. And 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58 says this must happen. Mortality and corruption cannot go to heaven. So Elijah had to have a change in his body. Enoch also had to have a change in his body. Therefore, the two of them cannot be the witnesses in Revelation 11. Because both of those witnesses are bulletproof for 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist will be given authority by God to kill them. Elijah and Enoch cannot be killed after gone to heaven. So you ask, who are the two witnesses? Here's my answer. You ready? I don't know, and I don't care. Two witnesses in Jerusalem, okay? And that's all I got for you on that subject matter. Continuing with the army, we find the disciples heavy with sleep, accompanied with fear. Now, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they were departing from him, Peter answered and said to the Lord, who asked the question? Said to the Lord, Rabbi, Master, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, booths or tents, if you wish, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they're very afraid. Okay? So what we have here is we have a man who's afraid, whose theology is shining through his fear. Okay? And his theology is wrong. Okay? But that was not atypical at that time. Okay? So Peter made this suggestion to build three booths, three tabernacles, three tents. The word tabernacle is commonly translated as tent in the New Testament. So three tabernacles. Peter is often criticized by Gentile commentators for offering to build three tabernacles, and not just one for the Son of Man. They claim that Peter was either demoting Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah, or he was elevating the two famous Jews to his level. That appears to be a common Gentile perception of this passage. However, from a Jewish perspective, the response of Peter was proper, though incomplete and not totally correct. But it reflected his theology. It reflected the theology of his generation, the theology of Jerusalem, if you will, based on what Peter knew and understood about the coming kingdom. Okay. His timing was wrong because of what he did not understand. Okay? And what you don't understand can often come back and hurt you, lead you astray. That the Passover must be fulfilled before the Feast of Tabernacles can be fulfilled. He did not yet know or understand, nor did most all of Jerusalem and Israel understand the program of death and resurrection, which must occur before the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennial kingdom begins. The disciples didn't understand the two comings of the Messiah. What were they looking for from Jesus? To what? Set up his kingdom. Okay? The city of Jerusalem was also expecting him to set up his kingdom, and his triumphal entry as their king. What did they lay in the road before them? Palm branches. Palm branches are used not in the Feast of Passover, but in tabernacles. They're thinking he's coming in, riding in, and he's going to do what? Throw off Rome and set up his kingdom. They were wrong. He was riding in as the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So here we have Peter thinking, okay, this is what it's going to be like in the kingdom. He's coming to set up his kingdom. So let's fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's make some tents. They will be in the kingdom age, in the millennium. They will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Peter would know from a passage like Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, that the Messianic kingdom is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Seeing the glory Jesus will have in the kingdom, but not yet understanding the program of two comings, Peter assumed that the kingdom was about to be set up. He wanted to build three tabernacles in honor of that fact, but he didn't want to build them for himself and for James and John. But remember, he's also in a state of fear. So he doesn't really totally know what he's doing. However, his theology came through. From a Jewish perspective, we understand it. However, the timing was wrong because he did not yet understand that Passover must be before tabernacles. So continuing with our harmony, the cloud, the six, and the voice. And while he, Peter, said these things, behold, there came a cloud, almost like he was interrupting Peter, and you've said enough. Overshadowing them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And behold, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one," from Luke, "in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is a command. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, were very afraid. Jesus came, touched them, and said, "Arise and stop being afraid." And suddenly, looking around about and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus with themselves. For when the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone with the disciples. Before Peter could continue honoring the Feast of Tabernacles, the cloud of the Shekinah glory, which was once on Mount Sinai, came upon this mount, overshadowing all six men. Apparently, the cloud initially enveloped only Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Later, the apostles entered, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud, Luke 9:34. Then God the Father spoke audibly out of heaven for the second time. The first time his voice was heard was at the baptism of the Messiah in Matthew 3:17. Now, at his transfiguration, the voice came out of the cloud, uttering the same words at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Except this time, the Father added one short command: "Hear him." Matthew 17:5. They had heard the law and the prophets. Now they must hear Jesus. The hearing of his voice caused the apostles to be filled with fear and fall on their faces. Now, this is in keeping, this "hear him," with Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken in Son. Hear Him. Only the comforting touch of Jesus removed their fear, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. Mark emphatically states, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Continuing with the harmony, the coming down from the mountain. And as they were coming down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man was risen again from the dead. And they kept this saying, questioning among themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. And they held their peace and told no man in those days about any of the things which they had seen. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said unto them, "Elijah indeed will come first and shall restore all things." And He also said to them how it is written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. This would be Passover before tabernacle. So where do we see Elijah in the book of Revelation? We don't. Will he be there in the tribulation? Yes. It's all I know. I'm going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. He's going to come. He's going to do that. When he does that, don't know. But it'll be during the tribulation before the second coming. Do I care? No. I do care, but what is the significance of Christ's transfiguration? Don Stewart says this: the transfiguration was the glorification of the human body of Jesus. Transfiguration was the glorification of the human body of Jesus. That would not be true of us, although men try to glorify the human body. One in glory with His divine eternal person. On this occasion, His body underwent a change in form, a metamorphosis. The metamorpho, the Greek word for transfiguration, transform, is metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from that. So that it shone as brightly as the sun. He had acknowledged that He was the Messiah and predicted His death and resurrection. Now He was to reveal to a select few His divine glory, fully in sync with His sinless body. Transfiguration sealed the deal that one-third of the angels failed to acquire. Lucifer and one-third of the angels and Adam and Eve failed the tests before them to love God above themselves or anything else. If they would have passed the test of love, loyalty, they would have been perfected, sinless forever, and not be able to sin. For two-thirds of the angels that passed the temptation test to follow Lucifer in rebellion against God, they will never sin. We read nowhere of any unfallen angel in the Bible to have sinned other than the one-third and Lucifer. The Son of Man passed all tests and temptations to sin. If Adam and Eve would have passed the tests given to them by God when they were tempted, they would have got to a point where they would never be able to sin. But they didn't. They didn't pass the test. And Romans 5:12, very interesting, said that death followed sin into the world. There was no death before sin. And then Paul goes on to say that And all of us sinned in Adam when he did. So we're all guilty of being sinners. The Son of Man, though, passed all tests and temptation to sin. Now, Adam and Eve were tested in a perfect environment in a garden with one tree they were not to eat of, with dozens or hundreds of trees they could have eaten from and did. The Son of Man passed all tests and temptations to sin, which temptations were many more and under harsher conditions than Adam and Eve's temptations. In Mark, the account of after his baptism, Jesus was driven like he got into a Ferrari and was driven to the wilderness for the purposes of being tested by Satan. And he was tested in the wilderness. There are no fruit trees out in the wilderness. He had no water. He had no food. And he was tested continuously for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, we read about his three major tests, and he passed them all perfectly. And then from chapter 4 on, after his temptation, his ministry continued, and he was tested further. Because at the end of his 40 days with Satan, it says this, that Satan left him for a short time, but he came back to test him. There are more demons that confront Jesus in the Gospels, especially between Matthew 4 and Matthew 17, than we have in all of Scripture. They're all coming against him, testing him. But he passed all of those tests. And the Mount of Transfiguration was sealed the deal for Jesus. Passed all the tests. How do we know it sealed the deal? Because the Father said what? This is my beloved Son. He has passed all the tests. Now, he will have further human tests. Those tests were primarily spirit world, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. But tests would come, as Dave talked about, with the Passover lamb. You picked the lamb out, no spot, no blemish, but you had to be sure it was perfect. So you examined it for 4 days. Jesus was examined for 4 days by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, and the Jewish leadership. And he passed all of their tests as well. Then he went on, he was arrested, and the process of his exodus began. So I put together this chart to show. So you have the left bookend, you have the beginning of his ministry. He was tempted in Matthew 4. And then we come all the way from Matthew 4 to Matthew 17. We have the transfiguration. We have the same declaration said at his baptism. And why was the Father pleased with him at his baptism? Because the Son chose to identify with sinful me. And he's pleased with that. That's the love of God. Then he went through a lot of testing to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he hears the voice, the message again, this is my beloved Son. And then he adds, hear him. Okay. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This commendation is repeated at the right bookend of his early life, the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's talk now about the second transformation subsection of our message, the necessary transformation. And it's the transformation of us, okay? God is not going to transform your body. He wants to transform you, the person that loves him, puts his faith in him. He wants to transform you. Then one day, he will give you a body that will match the person inside who is being shaped to the image of Jesus Christ. Because 1 John 3 says, we do not know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We're going to have a body like his, but no scars. So we're going to have software that will match the hardware, and we'll be able to go anywhere in the universe. Right now, our bodies are not suitable for heaven. And Jesus' body had to be resurrected, in my opinion, for him to be able to be, his body to be suitable for heaven and earth and wherever he would go. So we have Romans 12, 2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Philippians 3:18. Transformation versus transfiguration, okay? So we have the word metamorpho translated in the transfiguration as transfiguration, and we have that same word used of us in with regards to our transformation. Remember, no transformation was required of either Jesus' body or his software, his person. But we need to be transformed. So the two verses are Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. They go together. So do not be conformed, and actually this reads in the Greek, stop being conformed to the world. What are we supposed to be transformed into? Whose image? Jesus, okay? But often we get caught up and we become conformed to the world instead of being transformed. How does this transformation take place? By the renewing of your mind through the word, that you may prove through this renewing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because remember, Jesus, the voice said to Jesus, what? I am pleased with you. Who better to know how to please the Father than the Son, whom the Father declared was pleasing to him? Okay, I want to know how you did it. How did you please the Father? Okay, and so he's given us a process here that our minds are to be renewed, and in order that we would prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that pleases him. I'm adding that. You follow? Okay. So the Word of God alone won't do that. It also requires the other usage of metamorpho that is translated transformed in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And here it is. But we all, with unveiled face, and this is where he made reference to Moses veiling his face, but we don't veil our face. For one, there's no glory there. We all, except with my wife, I mean, she is just, like, she glows. And she's not here, so I get bonus points. Do I get bonus points for that? You called your wife the queen of Africa. Well, my wife is the queen of America. So there you go. Take that. With all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as are being transformed into the same what? Image of who? Jesus, from glory to glory. And who does this transforming work? The Spirit of the Lord. It actually reads Spirit the Lord. Who is the Lord? Okay. So what does the Spirit of God use to transform us? The renewing of your mind through the Word. So the Spirit doesn't do this alone, but does it through the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't do it alone, but is co-workers together with the Spirit of the Lord. You follow that? This is the only two times that metamorpho is used outside of the gospel, right here, these two verses. Okay? Now, I always like to bring in my 60s references, the greatest era of rock and roll from 65 to 75. After that, it was to hell in a handbasket after that, just so you know. That's my opinion, but right now I have the microphone. So in 67, Gracie Slick wrote a song called White Rabbit. How many of you know that song? Yeah, you do, don't you? The last words in the song were, Feed your head. Feed your head. Feed your head with the Word of God. Hope that sticks with you. I know all the words to the song, by the way, but that's really a sad commentary on me. But the feed for our heads is the transforming Word of God. Okay? Transforming the mind and all of your inner man by taking in the Word and allowing then the Spirit to change you and equip you to know the will of God on how you will live a life that is what? Pleasing to Him, that we might hear the voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When we get to heaven, Joey has heard those words. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So, the third kind of transformation, necessary counterfeit transformations, 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Let me just go through these verses quickly. "But what I do," Paul says, I will also continue to do. What I do as an apostle, what I've been given to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not going to vary from it. I will continue to do it. I will not alter my apostolic commission to conform to this world or for my comfort. Why? That I may cut off the opportunity from those who, and it just died. How'd this happen? From the service is over. From those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. So there are those who are looking for the opportunity to be regarded as what? Apostles. In the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming, it's a version of the word metamorpho, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan, the adversary, himself transforms himself into an angel or messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So how does Satan join the church and have his ministers appear to be apostles or pastors or teachers? He sends his false apostles, deceitful workers who transform themselves into messengers of light. They look Christian. They talk Christianese. They use the Bible. You will never have a false church that will have a sign out front that says, "We are the church of the false. We are anti-biblical." Have you ever seen it? Sure. No, you won't see that. No, because Satan wants to be like the Most High, not different from Him. That's one of his five I wills. So their messages are, from these people, the doctrines of demons, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1. Why necessary counterfeit transformations? Why is this necessary? Jesus said and predicted in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 of what the kingdom of God on earth called the church age would look like. What would happen? So he gives you kind of an outline in these parables about our age that we live in now. So there's some negative things that he puts in there, not that he ordained them, but he's giving you the facts of what it will be. Okay? Here's some of the things that it will be. Birds will lodge in the church. And birds in the parables, according to Jesus, are evil. There will be evil birds that will come and lodge in and make their nest and their home in the local church. Leaven, which is a type of sin, and leaven in particular in the New Testament is false doctrine, will be in the fellowship in the kingdom of God on earth that we call the church. And tares. The enemy went at night and sowed tares into the field where wheat was sown. Tares look like wheat, but they aren't wheat, but they look like it. So Paul was dealing with these counterfeit elements when writing 2 Corinthians. In closing, what part of Joey was being transformed while he was here with us? The inner man, but not the outer man. What part of Joey and you and I need a complete transformation? The outer man, our bodies. He will not reclaim them. He will give us one that is new and suitable for the inner man, made in the image of Jesus, and suitable for heaven. His corrupt and mortal outer man was exodosed and left behind to make way for the new outer man, the outer body of glory. In heaven, believing mankind will once again be clothed in light as the Son of Man demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe Adam and Eve were clothed in light. Okay? They did not wear clothes. Light was their clothes. I believe that will be true for us as well. Amen?